We're looking at the book of Judges, and especially the heroes in this particular book. Imagine having a court official come to your door with a subpoena from the high court to appear before the magistrate or the judge. And the information, the news you hear is absolutely damaging and depressing. You are guilty as charged. Now, such was the case for Israel as a nation. When the messenger of the Lord appeared at Israel's front door, and the news that the angel of the Lord brought was not good news at all. It was an indictment on the entire nation. And the response from the people, interestingly enough, was awesome and amazing. They took note that their lifestyle and behavior was unacceptable. And the entire nation repented and wept before the Lord. Have a look at verses 4 and 5 with me. When the angel of the Lord had spoken of these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. So the place was called Bochim. Bochim in Hebrew means weepers, where they wept before the Lord. And that's what happens when you sin grievously before the Lord and you come in genuine repentance and you turn to the Lord and you weep. Your heart is broken before the Lord. And that's what happened. They wept. And the Lord saw this. Now, some commentators believe this is Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate state coming before Israel. And they claim that when Jesus chooses to appear, it is often in the form of an angel of the Lord. And it is further stated that that is why this angel does not speak as a messenger, but as the Lord himself. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I brought you, first person singular, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down the altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Notice verse 2. He underscores his faithfulness to the covenant and expresses disappointment at their disobedience. Why have you done this? And notice there are consequences, brothers and sisters, for every disobedience before the Lord. Of course, God is a merciful God, and he will forgive you your sin. But you must also know that God is a just God, and therefore, he must punish sin being a just God. It is against his holiness not to punish sin. And so the consequences of such disobedience is spelt out in verse 3. If you have a look at verse 3 there, it says clearly, I'll read it again. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare or a trap to you. Notice there are three things that God says he's going to do. Three consequences. Firstly, God says, I will withdraw my military assistance from you. That's the first thing. The second thing he says that he will do, notice, God causes their enemy to be a source of irritation and annoyance to them. And no longer everything is going to be honky-dory. No longer everything is going to run smoothly. The enemy is going to be a source of irritation to you, a thorn in the flesh. And thirdly, the gods of their neighbors will cause the Israelites to stumble. See? It says there, in yours, I will cause their gods to be a snare or a trap to you. Now it is interesting to notice that after this divine visitation, we are sandwiched with an historical interlude. The writer takes us back in history to sketch the spiritual point of departure from the covenant. You see, when people become disobedient, it's not at the point of disobedience when you fall into sin that you kind of pick up aim. There's always a point of departure somewhere along the line, way back. And so God takes us back to that point of departure. They have departed from the covenant. And what is identified here is a failure, friends, to pass on the faith from one generation to the next. The Joshua generation knew God and served him faithfully with all their imperfections. Verse 7 tells us they were faithful to God for a very long time. In fact, Joshua was 110 years old when he died, and how it must have pleased his heart to see the commitment from the people. Even the elders who outlived Joshua saw the commitment from the people. Now, it's a wonderful thing to see people committed to serve Jesus. It does wonders for the gospel and the progress of the church. But it is very, very sad, dear friends, when people stop pursuing their commitment and involvement to serve Jesus because something else distracts them and takes their eyes off serving. And so this is a very, very critical time for God's people in the history of Israel. It is a time when passion and zeal for the Lord begins to wane. And before one knows it, mediocrity sets in. And in the end, we rationalize our position and become content with the status quo. I am very happy where I am. Thank you very much, is the unuttered expression from the heart of many people. And surely such distant coldness and lack of enthusiasm begs the question, is the Lord satisfied with that kind of attitude and service? Notice what it says in verse 10. Every single one of Joshua's generation, I want to read that before I go on to comment. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Not a single one of Joshua's generation knew the Lord. All those who knew the Lord died in the Lord, and they didn't pass on this precious gospel that was meant to be passed on to the next generation. It says the next generation knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now that's a very, very sad indictment on the people of God in terms of Israel as a nation. And that is very serious. They failed to adequately pass on this authentic rescue mission in terms of what the Lord had done to secure their salvation from Egyptian bondage. Yes, they may have been faithful in the temple sacrifices. Yes, they may have been faithful in their observance of the days and the rituals and the traditions. They may have been faithful in these little things. But yet, the Bible tells us they have been unfaithful in the most important thing. The treasure that they have had within them, they failed to pass it on to the next generation. So what we have is a group of people who can't tell their right hand from their left when it comes to serving God. They are all over the place. It is a very, very dangerous place to be, beloved, when you don't know how to express the gospel. You know, every time I speak to a person, the first thing that I ask them if they say they are Christian is, share your testimony. And if they share the testimony, I will be able to tell whether they really know the gospel or not. Because people are all over the place. And there are false prophets and false teachers that have permeated the church. And thousands flock there because there is no gospel there. And so they come out empty rather than filled. And all they have is this lovely feeling. And when you ask them to express what has been said, they can't say it. They can't articulate the gospel because they don't understand it. It's a very, very dangerous place to be in terms of not being able to articulate your faith. Thankfully, the church is in a far more privileged position than the Israelite nation. The rescue mission for Christians, beloved, is Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. The cross, the blood, and the resurrection of Jesus is central for us. And we are called to tell the next generation of the awesome power of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have no other gospel. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And there is, and as Paul would say, in fact, Paul says this to the Galatian church, that if anyone preaches a gospel other than the gospel we have proclaimed, let him be eternally condemned. I mean, Paul repeats it. It is so serious, brothers and sisters, that Paul repeats that phrase, that verse. He says, even if it is an angel from heaven that comes to you and whispers in your ears that is not the true gospel and that is not the gospel that is in the scriptures, don't listen to them. There are too many gospel preachers that is beamed alive in your living room, in your lounges, in your bedrooms, and you sit and watch it, and they proclaim a gospel that is not the gospel that is in the Word of God. How do you tell that? If you're saturated with the Word of God, immediately your ears should pick up like a dog that listens and says, there's something wrong. If you're saturated in the Word of God, you will pick up what is true and what is false, what is genuine and what is not genuine. And so, Paul is very, very clear when he says that. That is how serious it is to make sure that we are preaching and teaching the gospel of the apostles. And such people are in danger of being thrown into hell should they proclaim a different gospel or even receive it and think that they are going to heaven. The question remains, who is responsible for the next generation? Who? I am. Is it just me, the pastor? No. You are. Every single one of you is responsible for the next generation because you have families. You have children. And you've got to be teaching your children. I mean, Moses was clear. God gave the instruction to Moses. Make sure that you engrave it into their minds, into their hearts, so that the gospel remains the central focus. And so when they grow older, and when they get married, and they have children, they'll pass it on to the next generation, the same authentic gospel that you are hearing. And the first place they will hear this is in your home. The question is, brothers and sisters, are you a teacher in your home? Are you a leader in your home? Are you a priest in your home? So, who's responsible for this gospel? Yes, I am. You are. We all are. And it is our responsibility to know God, not just experientially. We are not saved to sit and wait for Jesus and heaven. That's great. I love that. Be wonderful, isn't it? That is only part of what happens when we become Christians. Every Christian is called to be able to share the gospel to the next generation in such a way that they remember it and they will pass it on accurately as well. So the Christian life is an engaging life. It's not a passive life. It's an engaging life. I was driving home yesterday with a guy that basically pranged into my daughter's car. And so we had to take it to his panel beater, and so he gave me a lift home. Christian boy, young man. And he began to share his story with me. And I listened. And as I listened into that story, I picked up one thing that was lacking. He didn't understand God's sovereignty. And I had the opportunity in that half an hour of travel to share on God's sovereign grace and power. When I finished, the guy was crying. He was tearing. And I said, "Can I pray for you?" And I prayed. And he says, "You don't know what a burden has been lifted from my shoulders." That's the opportunity we have. Okay? And it wasn't, I mean, yes, we met by accident. Okay? But in terms of us meeting and speaking, it's God's divine providence. God gave me that opportunity to speak into his life. So friends, Israel lost their mission. They dropped their guard. Have a look at verse 11 with me. It says there, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." Evil and wickedness is what came naturally to them. Have a look at verse 12. The Bible clearly says there in verse 12, "They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths." They forsook the Lord. Notice the Lord did not forsake his people. They did. The gods of their neighbors, which was an abomination and a curse, suddenly becomes attractive to them. And they reason, "We are better off." Imagine, these are God's people. And they kind of reject God's covenant, they reject his ways, and they embrace the attractiveness of the other religion, and they have the audacity to say, "We are better off." There is no accountability. There is no moral demands. There is no reason to be transparent. It's freedom like we never had before. And you see, friends, the Canaanite religion appeared more attractive to the sensual nature. And it offered more short-range benefits. And what kind of benefits did it offer? Well, if you go into the religion, sexual permissiveness is one of those things. I mean, today, if you look at the world, that is what it's all about, isn't it? You know, I can sleep with somebody if I'm not married, just to have a trial to see whether it works or not. And if you look at sexual permissiveness in terms of, you know, people don't know what they are and they don't know whether they're male or female. And so it's ingrained in our thinking that no, it's okay, it's fine. And so this religion was basically attractive. They had no accountability, and it's wonderful. And one of its main attractive features is that people could remain selfish and yet fulfill their religious requirements. They could do almost anything they wanted and still be obeying one of the many Canaanite gods. Male and female prostitution was not only allowed but encouraged as a form of worship. Now, how is all this related to the modern church? Well, freedom is the buzzword in many circles of our church today and church life. It's the inward. And all people want is this freedom to come and enjoy church. Drink coffee from the coffee machines, relax as they do in the malls, and even they got a special place where they can, you know, for smokers. Special place. In the church. And what they do after that is their time until the next Sunday. And I have spoken to many pastors in many congregations, and what I discovered is that the Bible studies, brothers and sisters, and the prayer meetings are the least attended. People just don't seem to have the time to be involved in anything anymore than that which they cherish. Where have we gone wrong as a church? Well, it comes down to selfishness. The Canaanite religion offered this kind of attractiveness, that people can remain selfish yet fulfill their religious requirements. And Israel compromised their faith in such a way that it was indistinguishable from their pagan neighbors. And one has got to be so careful that the world's value systems, brothers and sisters, is not adopted and the gospel becomes compromised. The church must be salt and light to the world, leading and influencing. What does the Lord do about the state of Israel? Have a look at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. See that? The Lord was no longer with them. Instead, the Bible says God used the very people whom they befriended to be a thorn in the flesh for them, unto them. They were unable to defeat and overcome their enemy. They were helpless, they were hopeless, and they were in great distress. And so we see disobedience can become a deeply entrenched habit, making it impossible to do good when we are so accustomed to doing evil. The more the Lord raised up judges or saviors to save them, the more they prostituted themselves to other gods. And the Lord's anger burned against them. Have a look at verse 20. Verse 20 says there that therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. And he goes on and he says, I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. You see that? So the Lord's anger burned, and what does God do? He basically refuses to help Israel. They forfeit the Lord's help. And notice there's two reasons for allowing this evil nation to remain. God gives us two reasons. And the first is to test the obedience of the Israelites. Chapter 2 and verse 22. It says there, I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. And then to teach warfare to those without any experience of it. See, the Lord is sovereign. And he had a reason behind all that he was doing. And so, You see the amazing power and the awesome glory of God. Even in his anger, even in his wrath, there is the merciful side to God. And he's teaching his people a lesson to despise wickedness and to live in accordance with what his word says. Now, friends, when one looks at the deeper meaning behind why God does what he does it to train us in obedience and, interestingly, to teach young people how to fight in a war. Yeah, these young people had no experience whatsoever. And let me remind you, especially the young people, you are in a war. This is not a battle. Yes, every day we fight battles, but you are in a war. And we are in a war with sin. Every day it wars against our soul. And we are in a war with the world, because the world's value system is opposite to what we preach, what the Bible teaches. And we are in a war with the devil. So sin, the world, and the devil are the three enemies of the flesh, three enemies that will hound you, and we will be constantly in a war. So as a church, as we close, there are two questions that need to be answered. When you are facing an enemy, who is overpowering and conquering you? That's, you know, you and I need to ask this question. Is this testing my obedience like Job has been tested? Is God sovereignly overruling? Is this coming to me by the sovereign hand of God to test my obedience so that I can become more mature in him, so that I may be more dedicated, so that I may be more zealous? Or is it teaching me a valuable lesson in maturity? So you and I need to pick out, in terms of whenever trials come your way, what is it that God is teaching me? And you need to look at your life, and you need to examine your life, and I need to examine my life, and we need to pick our battles. Too often those closest to us become our enemies, and those that are really doing damage to us become our friends. The devil is not your friend. The Bible says that we must live in enmity with the world. The world is our enemy. The devil is a liar. And our sinful nature needs to be crucified daily. Those are the enemies. And these will destroy your relationship with God. Fight them. You've got to fight those things. They are principles that you need to fight, not people. Don't fight with people. Fight the principles that wage war against the soul. And love Jesus and his word. That's what you must do. That's what I need to do. And may the Lord help us in our journey into this life as we actively engage with his word to destroy the enemy of our souls. Let us pray. Oh God, as we look at your word, I am so aware that the enemy constantly engages in battle. And if anyone that is in need of prayer, it is me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's not my neighbor. It's me. And so God Almighty, we pray that when we have to give an account of our lives before God one day, you, our Heavenly Father, will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." May we never hear those words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And so keep us strong in our faith. Keep us strong in battle. Keep us, Lord, focused in the things of God and his word. Help us not to be attracted to the things of this world. There are so many distractions, Lord, so many. But keep us faithful. Help us to be sound in our faith. so that we will live our lives according to your doctrine. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.